Well, this morning we go back into deep waters in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that we have been looking at over the last few weeks. And it's a little unusual for us to spend so much time in two verses as we have been, but we are now into this introduction of Peter's letter, which will address so many practical things in life and how we are to live our lives in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. What are we as the people of God to be like in that world? And then it addresses some very profound questions. Peter looks at the harshness of the world and the mistreatment of individual people and even God's own chosen special people. He even goes deeper than just looking at the surface of the conflicts that are in the world and the struggles that are in the world and what humans do to one another. But all the way near the end of 1 Peter, he'll even deal with Satan himself. And the fact that Satan is moving through this world like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour, destroy. And the target, primary target of Satan's roaming is God's people. He can destroy his own, and he can work to prevent people from seeing the truth and knowing the truth, but it's those who are in this world that are his direct enemies because of our alignment with Christ. And so the question then that rises up in our hearts, and you have this, right? You've got struggles in your life. You've experienced pain. You've experienced hurt. And not that Christianity and the study of Christianity is just a therapeutic religion, that we're looking at these things so that we all know how to feel better and have a good life. That's not what this is about. But it does bring questions to our mind when we experience these things, and we know there is a living God, we believe in a loving God, and we have to deal with why do these things happen and what is the fundamental purpose, because we want some understanding of purpose when we experience what we experience. So foundationally, where Peter is taking us at the very beginning of this letter is into this deep, deep truth, where the bedrock of our salvation rests, where the bedrock of our hope lies. And that if anything he's going to talk about later to give us hope, peace, comfort, certainty that God is still with us and loves us and will accomplish good things in our life and bring us into his glorious kingdom one day, he's got to get us to that bedrock foundation. What do we stand on? What all the practical things of Scripture and all those things we look at and how we manage life and deal with it, wanting ultimately to receive our heavenly home, what's the foundation? And he takes us there. Verses 1 and 2, let's read again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. There in that opening line, when he mentions the word choice or chosen, and then refers to the foreknowledge of God, there he takes us into some of the deepest doctrines of Scripture immediately. He takes us right to the bedrock. Everything I'm going to say is going to be built on this foundational truth. And so we have not, in the last several years, dealt with some of these foundational truths in a very methodical way in our time together. And so I want to make sure we take this opportunity and be reminded of what the Scripture teaches us about these things. Under the umbrella of a doctrine called election, you have under that umbrella of God's sovereign election things like choice, God's choice or choosing people, God's foreknowledge, predestination. Those sorts of terms are falling under this umbrella of what is called the doctrine of election. That God particularly elects from among the world His special people that will receive a special favor of love. All of us in Kidville right now, many of us who have some awareness of things that are around us, are enjoying the sunshine we just praise God for. Evil people as well as redeemed people, saved as well as lost, are enjoying the same benefit and blessing of God poured out on this world. But for God's people, there is a particular way that He demonstrates love towards us. You remember, I reminded us last week, it's like I can love my neighbor, I can even love my enemy, but isn't it true that I love my children in a particular way? Children love their parents in a particular way, in a normal parental-child relationship. They receive special benefits of love that the neighbors don't receive, that other family members don't receive. It is a particular type of love. And so when He begins addressing this, foundationally, hear these words like foreknowledge and chosen. They are what we have to stand upon and what we build upon, but undergirding all of that, we're going to find out when we look at foreknowledge in more detail today is the understanding that that is a love word more than anything else. And I'm going to take us through there. Last week when you came, those that were here, we went through sort of a history lesson. I gave you some background. Christianity today is divided up between two primary groups. And I'm talking about Christians now, not those who call themselves Christians. And it relates, much of what we get to foundationally relates to how you answer this question about what does foreknowledge mean? What is this election of God, this choosing of God out of His foreknowledge? What does that mean? And I took us through a discussion last week, and so that as we get into this, I want to remind you of some new words and new concepts or historical moments that I introduced to you. Early in the history of the church, there were conflict. And in the first 500 years of the church dealt with those conflicts or disagreements or heretical teachings. And they did it through a process known as councils. They would call leaders from various countries to meet, or various areas, and they would come together to address a theological issue that has come up. And I took us through that list. They dealt with, for example, the deity of Christ. There was a conflict that rose up. Was Jesus really God? And the church dealt with that. Or did He really exist as a human? The church had to deal with that because many taught that He couldn't have existed as a human because He appeared. Flesh and things of this physical world are evil, and so He only appeared to be human. So that means He only appeared to have died on the cross. He only appeared to have risen from the grave. And that's a serious issue when you deal with the doctrine of salvation. And so that we went through those types of history. And I mentioned to you a gentleman named Pelagius who is a monk, and he had in Britain, and he had come up with this notion that, contrary to what was being taught by the church, that man was born with the ability to seek after God. The babies were not born corrupt from the moment of conception. That they learned to be evil. They learned because of the environment that they were placed in to do bad things. But basically, man's nature is good, and if you give it the right set of conditions, that nature would make the right choices. Man can, after all, in and of himself, seek after God. And we looked at those councils that dealt with that. And that early part of the fourth century, very early in the church came together and behind another monk named Augustine, who was very much a student of the Apostle Paul and the writings in the New Testament. He was the focal point or the mouthpiece to sort of contradict or to demonstrate the error that's in this gentleman Pelagius' teaching. And ultimately the church in Ephesus declared that teaching was heretical. And they agreed with Augustine, who agrees with Paul, that men are born corrupt. That to the very core of our nature we are born corrupt. that we are not good. And he highlighted the fact that the Bible teaches that no one seeks after God, contrary to what Pelagius taught. And that sort of became the official position of the church. But then over centuries, and I took us 1,000 years into the future, and we get to the Reformation. And we had those great reformers we looked at. John Knox, Switzerland, or Scotland. We looked at Calvin in Switzerland and France, and Martin Luther in Germany. And major branches of Christianity, from Lutherans to Presbyterians to Baptists, come from those three men. And they differed on a lot of subjects, but another issue came up, and a gentleman by the name of Jacob Arminius began to teach a semi-form of Pelagianism. This is a Christian form of the discussion. It's not like Pelagius, who is a heretic, but it was a modified version. That men are fallen. We are corrupt. That God is the one who's involved in shaping us and his sovereign over all things. But that man still, in and of himself, has to have that response. That response to God calling through the preaching of the gospel. And while that is true, remember, we got us down to the heart of what the difference is between the two views of that camp and the Reformed camp, Reformed Christianity, which says that first, God foreknew in eternity past what his plan was, whom he would choose, and then predestine, and then who he would call. And in that process, what happens is like the passage he read out of John this morning, where God called Lazarus out of the grave. You have something that is dead, that in and of itself cannot know God or seek after God. But when God calls that one out, chooses to give life to that one, this one, physical death, we're referring to spiritual death, that one will respond to God. And we talked about Lazarus last week. Lazarus did not have the option of not living when Jesus said, "Come forth." And I remember I said one of the most unfair things I think I've ever seen in history is the fact that poor Lazarus had to come back. I mean, of all people, he was in heaven. He had to come back and finish out a life. And yet he did it. Why? Because God, Christ, issued a command. Whereas the other side says, all men receive this call through the general preaching of the Word of God. And then man must make that response. The other side says, no, God gives you the faith to respond. And so I want to get to that point today. So we went through that history to get to where we're going to today. We're going to go through the scripture now. And this is the part I'm looking forward to mostly get into as we've laid out the sort of some of the issues. And we want to talk about what this foreknowledge is. So in our first two verses, we've looked at the nature of our election. In verse 1, it says we are chosen by God. So the reason we're elect, the state of the condition that we're going to be found in, is because God makes a choice. And then we looked at, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What's the condition of this election? And we said, well, the Bible tells us here that that makes us an alien in this world. And we talked a lot about what it means to be an alien in this world. We formerly were, you know, resident citizens of this world. Now, all of a sudden, we're aliens of this world. Why is that? Because God chose us and removed us from citizens of this world in the sense of our loyalties to this earthly kingdom and placed us into his kingdom. And so we are now citizens of another kingdom, which makes us aliens in this kingdom. And so that's the condition. And then we begin to look at today what the source of that foreknowledge or election is. And we're in the source of that choosing, the source of making us the aliens in this world is God the Father. And that's where we're going to focus a lot. Over the next couple of weeks following this, then I'm going to take us through what are some of the dilemmas that are associated with this view. with this understanding of Scripture, that people present as a problem or a dilemma, as though there's these two options here and you've got to deal with them and they're both not very good, and why we have to pick one. And part of that dilemma is, for example, the responsibility. Who's responsible for my actions? If God is sovereign over all things, then who's responsible for what I do? Me or God? We're going to look at that. The other issue that we're going to look at is, well, what about the problem of evil? If God is sovereign over all things and there's evil in this world, what does that say about God? What does that mean? If you're saying that God is sovereign, that He is absolutely the authority over all things. And then another thing we're going to look at that I've not looked at it from this perspective before, and Stephen gave me the book I mentioned that will help us understand this, I think, and give us a perspective. If you take the two major views of Christianity that I just talked about, reminded us of, that man has to make this response from his nature to God, or that God chooses all things, then what do you do with the problem of babies that die? Whether they die in the womb or they die shortly after death or birth. They die shortly after birth. What do you do with that problem? Where do babies go? Do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? And when we finally get to that point, after we go through what we're getting, the foundation of what the Scripture says today, I think it'll give us some more clarity on these things. So we're going to address some pretty tough issues over the next few weeks. And foundationally, we're going to look at the foreknowledge of God. Begin in verse 2. Notice that it says that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the source of this foreknowledge that we're talking about under this umbrella of election, the doctrines of election, God is the source of foreknowledge. And remember, I showed us the Trinity in this passage. It's very obvious that when we're talking, he's talking about salvation. How do we get from being dead like in a grave like Lazarus to all of a sudden we're now aliens in this world and we're citizens of heaven and we know we're going to be in heaven one day? How do you go from that point to that point? And the way that happens is by the sovereign work of the Trinity. It is by God alone. Out of the Reformation came statements like, we are justified by faith alone. And then you get to the end of the formula and it's for the glory of God alone. God does all the work, our grace, our justification, all these things that relate to our salvation, faith. All of that is the work of God. And here, this little formula, we see, okay, well, how does that work in the Trinity? Well, God the Father, in His foreknowledge, now, we're going to define that a little bit more in just a minute, His foreknowledge, He made the plan. Then, God the Son, Jesus, He's the one that carried it out. He did the work required for salvation. It talks about us being sprinkled in His blood. He is the one who came, who was righteous, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. He did the work that would provide for us the justification that comes by faith. He's the one that acted it out. And then the Holy Spirit is the one, there in verse 2, who sanctifies us. He's the one that made it happen in our hearts. He's the one that initiated the life. So come out of the grave, the Holy Spirit does that work. It's the commandment of Christ. Christ is the one who said, now you can be alive because I am life. I've accomplished life. I'm the one who destroys death. And then the Holy Spirit makes that work. So it is spiritually with us. And then once we become believers, the Holy Spirit is with us. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit all the way until we die and we are glorified and we're in heaven. The Holy Spirit is changing us and shaping us, making us the new creature, putting away the former things, helping us to get rid of sin and put on Christ. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So here you see from beginning, and literally before the beginning, in the foreknowledge of God, all the way through the end of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, with Christ there in the middle, fulfilling the plan of God, you have got the Godhead doing the work of salvation. So here Peter is beginning to show us what this means. That all this stuff I'm going to talk about, our bedrock foundation is God Himself. And now I'm going to tell you why that is. Let me tell you what He's done. So foreknowledge. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. So God is the source, as we see here. And we're going to scan through a couple of several passages this morning, and then hopefully we'll make it through to the end. Ephesians chapter 1. Begin in verse 3, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note that there are special blessings that are only reserved for a group of people in the heavenly places. This is a particular type of blessing, not for everyone, okay? And this God the Father is the one who is over this. And then verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So there again is this part of this doctrine of election. God the Father does the choosing. And we learn from Peter that choosing comes from the foreknowledge of God. That idea of foreknowledge is the idea of eternity. God is eternal. So this choosing to give blessings to a certain people is in the eternal mind of God. I want you to get out of your mind a sequential set of events that led to your salvation. Although there is some of that there, because the cross happened in history and you were born in history, that is not why you became a Christian. It is not why you believe in Christ. You have always, I have always, if God is eternal and His thoughts are eternal, His knowledge is eternal, His plan is eternal, and you are now part of that history, it's because you eternally, I have eternally been part of the mind of God. Understand that. The blessings that we will receive were eternally in the mind of God. They are not the result of something you and I would do. And I'm going to highlight this more later, but one of the main differences between the two Christian groups that look at the sovereignty of God and how He works in the world and how He relates to the free will of man in His sovereignty is that where one sees foreknowledge, as I'm going to define it here, the other sees it as foresight. That God looked down the quarters of time and saw who would believe in Him, and God therefore chose. Number one, that's logically inconsistent. But beyond that, that is not what foreknowledge is. And I'm going to show us that as we go through these passages. It is not that God looked, foresaw something. It was in His knowledge. It's the foreknowledge of God, of Him and His eternal plan. It was always there. Eternity. Eternal. Okay? So he goes on and he says in verse 4, Ephesians, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So he's saying, here is the reason for God choosing you. It was not because He saw you to be something and chose you. It's because you were not something and He was going to make you something. He chose you before the foundation of the world to make you holy and blameless before Him. All of us are guilty before Him. He chose us to make us blameless for Him, before Him. Notice who's doing the work. Then it goes on, he says, in love. He did this out of love, okay? Don't forget that. Because we're defining foreknowledge. Verse 5, then He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. He has just defined the doctrine of election. And how does He define it? It comes before the foundation of the world, before time, before history, out of the mind of God. And why did He do it? He wanted to make a holy people and a blameless people. That is, somebody who is not holy and blameless, He wanted to make holy and blameless. We call that grace. And then, what does He do? It says he predestined us. Then he took an action that came out of the foreknowledge of the mind. He predestined what would be. Predetermined the destination of us. And then it says he adopted us. Now, before you get to adoption, remember we looked at the outline of salvation? We went to Romans 8, 28 and 9 and 30. And I said that golden chain of salvation, that's just a rough outline. There's many other steps that the Bible teaches us. Well, adoption is one of those steps that's not in Romans 8. After the foreknowledge of God, after the foreknowledge, after the predestination, after the choosing, after the calling, after the justification by faith, which God gives us, faith, then comes adoption. Once you and I finally come to where we make the response of, I believe, forgive me for my sins, I believe in what Christ did, he adopts us into his family. Now think of that image. Think of that image. When a child, a baby, laying in a crib, room full of cribs in an orphanage, is picked by its adoptive parents, we all don't condemn those parents for picking that one and not picking the rest. We don't make it an evil thing that that parent chose that baby but didn't choose that baby. And that baby has nothing to bring to this relationship. It has nothing to offer to the parents. It has no wealth. It has no actions for the parents to look at. If they have no idea, you know, anything that this baby can bring, the parents want to give this baby love. The parents are bringing everything. And they choose one baby out of the roomful and say, you're my particular child. And I'm going to pour on you a particular type of love. I may still give money to the orphanage. I may send Christmas gifts to all the little babies I left behind. I may make the sun shine on those. But this one receives this blessing, this love, this particular kind of love. And yet, we as the church, Christians, divided over this issue, one of the things, the charge we bring against God is that's not fair. That in your foreknowledge, you chose who you would save. And yet God uses this language in the Bible for a reason. It helps us to visually understand what this means, what this really means. And so he goes on, he says, so this adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, and here's why he did it. Foundationally, notice that last part of that verse. Why did God do it? It's not foresight. It's because of the kind intention of his will, because he wanted to do it. Notice that. Never, when we deal with this issue of foreknowledge in the Scripture, is it referring to the actions of the persons that receive grace. It's always referring to the actions of God, who, according to his will, gives persons grace. They are passive. They receive the action. They are the direct objects of his active work. Always. And so he tells us it's his will. That's why he did it. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Referring to Rebekah and Isaac, and they had twins, and here Paul makes that profound statement again that brings clarity, takes us even further back. Forget the orphanage where babies are. Let's go to the womb of twins in the womb. And he says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man and our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice will stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Notice what it says. God didn't look down the quarters of time. It was not about works. It was not about a good Esau and a good Jacob and a bad Esau. It was before they did good or bad. Actively choosing good or bad. Before their environment impacted them. Good or bad. He did it. He chose. And why did he choose? Well, Ephesians, Paul tells us, who wrote Romans, here's why he chose. It was according to his will. He wanted to. And it says, it is so that his will would stand. Notice it says, so that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. God has to choose, because if it's dependent upon man to play a part in this, men can make things go bad. Even Adam, in a perfect world, in a perfect environment, in a perfect body, with a perfect mind, and in a walking with God relationship, holy, chose bad. So God must make this choice, or it's not going to happen. See, that's where Paul's taking us in this. Romans 11, flip over a couple passages, pages in your Bible, and go down to verse 5. So he sort of clarifies what I just said again. He says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That remnant is the adopted ones. That remnant is the chosen ones. And why is that? Why are we here? It's, again, because of God's gracious choice. He chose, not based on man's will, but his will. Not because of what good or bad people would do, because Jacob and Esau didn't have that issue. It was just because of God's will. And so there you have, go back now to 1 Peter. There you have that understanding of what we're talking about when we're dealing with foreknowledge. And I'm going to read you one more while you're turning back. I'm going to read you Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where it says this: all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, okay? But he, that is God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can say to the parent, why did you adopt this one? And so here the writer, Daniel, is saying, look, just like in heaven, the host of heaven do, according to God and his sovereign decrees, so it is in earth. So it is with you. He does it. Okay. So it's God, the Father's foreknowledge. Now let me give you a definition. This is kind of how men define foreknowledge. I already touched on this. They equate foreknowledge with foresight. That is, God looks down the corridors of time and he chooses us based on what we would do. And again, I remind you, that's not logically consistent. If we're going to do something, then God doesn't have to choose us, because we're going to do it. It's not required for him to choose, since we are doing. But it is not about that foresight. We've been trying to establish that. And I'm going to share with you a couple more verses here in just a minute to try to point that out. But here's some of the problems with that idea of foresight sort of leading the definition of foreknowledge. Number one, it makes man sovereign over the decision of what men will do. Man has a way to thwart God's plan. That you can't see that anywhere in Scripture, ever. Forget this issue, any issue, that man has that capability. It's just not there. And in fact, I read John 15, 16 last week, where Jesus specifically says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. No person chooses God, ever. And Jesus, that's the red letter part of your Bible. Not that that makes it more credible than the others. I just threw that in there. He chose. All right? The other problem that comes into this definition, looking at it as foresight, is it gives men credit for their salvation in some way. And, you know, understand, by doing that, it lessens the work of Christ on the cross and his walk on this earth. Is if we do something, if we are involved in the salvific work of mankind, of specifically myself, 1 Corinthians 1, 28 and 29 says, and the base things of this world, that's you and me, and the despised, that's you and me, God has chosen. The things that were not, so that he may nullify the things that are. He's taken away all the things that are significant in the world that we define as what makes men something, and he's taking those things that are not something, and then it says, so that no man may boast before God. You cannot have that statement that I chose God, because that's a boast. And remember I said it really gets down to a couple of things. You have to say, well, why did you choose God and my neighbor who heard the same gospel not? It's either because I'm smarter than my neighbor. Okay, that's a boast. Or I'm more righteous than my neighbor because I chose the good thing. That's a boast. And the Bible says, no. It has nothing to do with you. It's God's will. Another problem that this idea of foresight brings to us when we're discussing foreknowledge is that it assumes man seeks after God in his fallen condition. I use the example of Lazarus as a dead man in the physical state. He was not trying to come back to life. Lazarus was dead. All the way through Scripture, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. The imagery of deadness is what God uses to show us that we are spiritually dead. Adam, when you sin, dying you shall die if you eat this fruit. That means you're going to die physically, you're going to die spiritually. You're going to be constantly in the state of death in relationship to me. The dead image is important. You're not sick. And I use that illustration, if you're not drowning, it's not like if you're sick in the hospital on your deathbed and Jesus is the doctor and he comes to your room, he comes to your bed, he brings the medicine to you, and he puts his hand under your shoulder, he lifts you up, he takes the spoonful of medicine that will heal you and give you life, and he puts it right on your lips. But you as the man has to make the choice to drink the medicine so you can keep your life. That's the way a lot of people look at this idea of man's free will. Man must make that little sip. That's all he's got to do. The one little, 1/10,000th of a percent. No, he's dead. He can't drink it. That's the image. He's dead. So Lazarus is dead, so he can't come out of the grave. He doesn't want to come out of the grave. His body is not able. He's already smelling, his sister said. The brain has decayed. Okay, so you can understand, we destroy the images of God that God uses to tell us how much work he's done to save us if we begin to turn foreknowledge into foresight, looking at what we would do. The whole imagery falls apart. Imagery of adoption, of sons being adopted, all those things. So it assumes man seeks after God, though Romans 3:11 says there's no one who seeks after God. Do you understand that? Just believe that. No one seeks after God. In fact, he says no one understands either. You can't read the Bible as a lost person and come to an understanding. You can't hear Billy Graham preach at a crusade and come to believe based on your own understanding. God has to give you new birth first. You have to be born again first before you can have faith. You understand? That's how foreknowledge is working. Another problem with this foresight idea is it makes salvation part of a human work. You know, you're believing it or you're having faith. Well, that would be a work. And yet the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, and I quote this passage all the time, but you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. Your very act of faith was given to you by God. My act of faith. And so, I'm not sick. I'm not drowning. I'm dead. And the only way I can respond is if God gives me life. And the only way I can have life if God chooses to give me life. And God chose to give me life, not by looking at who I am or what I would do, but it was already in the eternal counsels of his mind in eternity past, that he would give me life and give me salvation, irrespective of what I would do. That's the point of why I go to him. This is why I said early when we started this a few weeks ago that once I began to understand this idea of the doctrine of election, and it began to shatter my understanding of my free will, is where I began to have peace in my life about what God has done for me. That it was not dependent upon me. And here's something else, another charge that is brought when you talk about this. Well, then that means men can go do whatever they want, and you can just go live however you want. Paul addresses that, says, may it never be. You're a fool if you think that way. And a lot of people think that way. They take this doctrine, live any way they want, think, I'm saved and I'm satisfied, I'm good. When you do that, you forget the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. How do we make our calling and election sure? How do we have evidence in our own personal heart, not looking at everybody else, just in me, that I'm really saved? It's because my desires have changed. I'm still a sinner, but now I seek after God. No man seeks after God before they're saved. All men seek after God after they're saved. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, purifying us, transforming us into the image of Christ. So that's man's sort of image, and there's a problem. And Isaiah says this regarding man's plan. He says of God, my purpose will be established, or God is speaking here in Isaiah 49. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Where does God's purpose come from? It comes from His mind in eternity. So it will be established, and it will be accomplished. That's why when you read Romans 8:29, and we taught the golden chain of salvation, because they're linked together, you start, you have that predestined plan of God that moves on to His choosing, and then moves on to justification, and then glorification. Glorification is when we finally arrive, right? We're transformed into the image of Christ. The reason we say you have eternal security, that you are all, once you become a true believer in Christ, you are always saved. You never lose it. Is because things like this verse in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, where God says, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. Not I may. Not that I may if man agrees with me and helps me out on this. I will do it. My plan is to save Steve Evans. So I'm going to move in history, and I'm going to have him to be born. And in spite of his sinful nature and heart, and his spiritual deadness, I'm going to bring him to life. And I'm going to give him the faith to believe. And then my spirit is going to shape him and to be transformed into the image of my son. And then I am going to glorify him. He will be like Christ. I will accomplish my purpose. It's not optional. It's not conditional. In the plan of God. So let's look at a biblical definition now. That's sort of the problems, the way man defines it a little bit, and there's other things we could look in. But back in 1 Peter chapter 1, that word there, foreknowledge, I told you was prognosis. There's another use of that word in chapter 1. It's called prognisko, which is basically the same root word used a little bit differently. Go down to verse 20. Notice what it says. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown. Same word, essentially, that's in verse 2. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now listen, think about this. Isn't it wonderful how the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use the same word? One referring to sinful men who are chosen by God's foreknowledge, and an unsinful man, the eternal God, the Son, who was chosen by God's foreknowledge. If foresight was meant here, it would apply to Jesus. It obviously has nothing to do with foresight, because Jesus has always been holy and righteous. God didn't have to look down the quarters of time to figure out if Jesus would be faithful. His foreknowledge of Jesus, and that he chose, what he says here in verse 20, is that he foreknew before the foundation of the world, before time, before history, before men do anything, Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. For your sake. Why did we need him? Well, because the Father chose you to be one of His adopted sons, to be aliens in this world. And the only way that can be accomplished will be in the matter of what we haven't talked about yet in the next verses, which is to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. It was the plan. I used the illustration last week. An architect designs a building. It's in his mind before you ever have a blueprint. The building has no say in the shape, the placement of rooms, furniture, whatever that goes in it. It's the foreknowledge. Then somebody accomplishes the task of building the building and shaping it, making the plan of the architect come to pass. And this is what Christ has done. God is the architect. And so this foreknowledge is that kind of idea. It's a predetermined understanding of what God wants to do. He knows it's not dependent upon us. So the word foreknow there is used, matter of fact, the specific way that that word is used in 1:20 is used three times in the Bible in that specific use. The first time is in Romans 8:28-29. We've looked at that, and those whom we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. That's the same word that is in verse 20. He also predestined. Then also in Romans 11, verse 2, it says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Exact same words that He used of Jesus in verse 20. And then verse 20 here in 1 Peter, again, you see that Christ was known before the foundation of the world. Now, what's interesting about all three of those uses, the exact same word, the direct object of the verb always refers to some person, right? The verb is the action verb, so the subject is doing the action. Remember your English, your grammar? The subject does the action. In every one of these verses, God is doing the action. He is the one who is acting, and He's acting always on a person. So, He's acting on the called in Romans 8:28-29. He's acting in Romans 8:11 on His people, quote, His people. They are the object of His acting. And here in 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus is the object of God's acting. Notice something about what I just said. Foreknowledge always used in these contexts is referring to the acts of God. God does the acting, and people are the objects of that acting. It is never looking at the acts of the people for God to do what He does. Never. That's an important distinction. Foresight says God looks at the acts of people and makes His choices. But biblical foreknowledge is not that. It's God makes an active choice, and the object of that choice is some person. Not the acts of a person, the person. So in the case of His people or the remnant or the adopted ones, we went through all those verses, it's the rejected, it's the vile, it's the dead who are the object, a specific dead person. In the case of His Son Jesus, He is the object, but it's God the Father's foreknowledge that brings about that action of choosing His Son to be the Redeemer. This is important distinctions. Now, does it mean that everybody else that believes the other way is not saved? No. Now, the Bible teaches us to come to Christ like little children. We have a basic understanding that we are sinners, God is holy, Jesus is holy, He died, and we were saved. But the reason this is important because it's in the Bible, and it explains a lot about the workings of God on our behalf, and it begins to destroy pride. It crushes human pride that somehow I bring something to the table for God. This is why this is so important. Remember, it was in the garden. Pride is what welled up in the heart of Adam that brought the downfall of man. Well, so that's the biblical definition. Let me just close this up. We could get into the Old Testament, and I have a lot of scripture, and I'm not going to go back and revisit this. But the Old Testament uses a word called yada. And it's used in many, many places, but it has the basic same meaning. And remember I said foreknowledge ultimately gets us to love. It's about a particular love of God for a particular people. And that word, prognosis, pro and gnosis, it's two words, before knowing. Pro, before, gnosis, knowing. In the Old Testament, the word is yada, and Jeremiah uses it like this. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. So see, God made this person holy, consecrated him, set him apart in the womb. He knew him. It's an intimate knowledge. When in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it said Adam knew his wife Eve, it wasn't that, hey honey, I know who you are, welcome home. It was, he knew her and she conceived a child. It's talking about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, the most intimate relationship between human people. And God says, that's knowing. I know you like that. In fact, he calls us his bride. And so this knowing is about this idea of this intimacy, this relationship in love, a particular type. Exodus 33, Moses intercedes for the people, and this is all bound up in this knowing thing, God's predetermined relationship. He says in verse 12 of chapter 33, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name. Notice this, Moses is saying, God, you know me by name. It's an intimate relationship. And you have also found, I have also found favor in my sight. You have also found favor in my, that is grace. You have found grace. God gave Moses grace. Moses was a murderer. And a coward. And God chose him and gave him grace before Moses did anything decent. You see? That's favor. You found favor. Matthew 7:23. Jesus said, and then I will declare to them when at the great judgment, I never knew you, depart from me, who practice lawlessness. Now think about this. Okay, the idea of knowledge. Jesus says, I never knew you. And so he sends the lost to hell and the saved into his kingdom. Now, did Jesus know the lost? Your answer needs to be yes, because he's omniscient. But the way he's talking about knowing is not a knowing of having information. It's a relationship of love. Depart from me. Oh, but we cast out demons in your name. Depart from me. No, we fed the hungry. Depart from me. No, we visited people in... Depart from me. I never knew you. I never foreknew you. I never had an intimate knowledge of relationship of love with you, ever. Why? Because my Father didn't foreknow you. It never was in the plan. You depart from me. I never knew you. I had knowledge of who you are as a human being in your existence. I never knew you as a child of God. And we've already learned the reason that didn't happen wasn't because of the people. It's because of the sovereign act of God in his elective purposes. And so clearly, foreknowledge in Scripture is expression of the eternal affection of God towards a particular people for his own good pleasure. I told you that there's one verse in the Old Testament, the last verse, that I think really gives you that definition of foreknowledge in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. God says, yet on your fathers, or Moses is writing this, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. See, there's this idea of the affection of God and the choosing of God. They go hand in hand. It's a love relationship that was born not out of us and our behaviors toward God. It was born out of the singular will of the mind of God in eternity past. So there, I believe, we went through an outline of the definition of what foreknowledge really means in Scripture. But it leaves a lot of unanswered questions. What about evil? How do you answer that? If this foreknowledge of God and His sovereignty is so authoritative over everything, how do you deal with man's responsibility in the way we act or don't act if God is sovereign over things? And if we define salvation as coming to God in faith, how do we deal with the death of babies? Are all babies in hell? Are all babies in heaven? Are some in heaven, some in hell? How does this understanding of foreknowledge and choosing and predestination, God's election, how does that play into answering those foundational questions? And you know, that becomes a real question of grief at a funeral over a baby. What do you do with that? Those are real questions. We've been asked those. How we understand salvation is critical to answering those questions. It's not just academic that we're going through here. It also is critical for how you're going to live your life, how I live my life. It's also critical, I believe, for understanding how I destroy sin in my life. And so we'll try to get through that in the next few weeks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the word. For the deep waters Peter has taken us into, I give you thanks for it, Father, and I admit, as I've been studying and I'm trying to preach this, I do feel like I'm drowning sometimes. And I'm certain people listening are the same. I pray for the Holy Spirit that you would help us have understanding and give us wisdom and help us to see you and understand your glorious, glorious plan and work that you've accomplished on our behalf. That we can have a sure hope of the certain glory that we will walk into when we depart this life. And we thank you for that precious gift that we have in Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn.